Rejoicing Him who rules today upon the heavenly throne, where saints their hearts they'll tribute pay and make their homage known.
No earthly king so great as He
who rules all.
Good morning, Oscoda and Tawas areas. My name is Scott Busich, and I am the preacher for the Oscoda Church of Christ. I want to thank you for inviting me into your home this day and hope that you'll enjoy your time with me as we search the scriptures. You are invited to join us this morning for worship at 5726 Cedar Lake Road at 11 a.m. or at 6 p.m. There's also a Bible study Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. or another one Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. All of these services are broadcast live on Facebook, and you are welcome to join us there. Just like and follow the Oscoda Church of Christ. As an alternative, you're always welcome to call or text me at 989-305-2721 or send me a message on Facebook. Just look up the Oscoda Church of Christ. Join me now in opening our Bibles as we search the scriptures. The accusations against God are many. One of the most bandied about is that God is an angry, vindictive, capricious God, that He's ready and willing to punish anyone and everyone for even the slightest indiscretion. Such accusations are untrue and easily disproven. All a person has to do is read the scriptures. As an example, we have this morning's reading from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, starting in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. So there's a contrast here in this chapter between Israel and between Judah, where on one hand you have Israel who's completely faithless, and then Judah that at this moment's being faithful. Judah has a history of being faithful and then faithless and kind of wavering between the two. But Israel was never faithful. Never faithful. Since their inception or creation under Jeroboam, Israel, the northern tribes, they were never faithful to God. They always followed the idols set up by Jeroboam, or they followed the idols of the Canaanites or the Assyrians or the Moabites, and the list is almost endless. Israel was never faithful to God. And for those of you that don't know, Admah and Zeboim that are listed here in this chapter of Hosea, those were cities which were destroyed by God along with Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, those weren't the only two cities. There were others that were destroyed as well. Admah and Zeboim were utterly destroyed just as Sodom and Gomorrah, with fire and brimstone from heaven, completely killing everybody that was in those cities. And God compares Israel, this faithless nation, to Admah and Zeboiim. He doesn't want to destroy Israel like he destroyed those cities. He established Israel. He built them up. He blessed them. He grew them. And he doesn't want to. Let me say this again. He does not want to destroy them. Remember, people today accuse God of being an angry, vindictive God who's just willing to destroy mankind. And this chapter disproves that. The frustrating part is God will destroy them. He sent them warnings over and over again. And Hosea himself is another warning. And continuously throughout all of the Old Testament, and again, here in Hosea, Israel continuously worships and gives credit, gives glory to other gods, such as is listed in this chapter, the Baals. They continuously seek to worship idols and to trade. But not just trade, because trade's not a bad thing, but they want protection from other nations, such as Assyria, such as Egypt. And God had specifically told them not to do that. And so this Israel, refusing God, turning to idols, and when their idols were removed or destroyed by other nations, prophets had warned them, they still refused to turn to God. And so thus, as we've been reading through Hosea, God, his patience has run out. He does carry justice, and he does carry wrath for those that are the wrongdoers, those that do not keep his commandments, those who do not keep his laws. And so God is spending his wrath upon Israel. As much as he doesn't want to, he is doing this. He is destroying her. And not because he's violent and not because he hates them. He doesn't want to punish them. This is entirely their fault. This is what they've chosen, and this is the route that they have gone, despite all the warnings. And so what we find is basically God has run out of options. He's tried anything and everything to keep them or to get them to become faithful. They refuse. They're a rebellious, faithless people who routinely gave his glory to idols. And even as he planned to turn Ephraim or Israel over to the Assyrians, God's own heart recoiled within him. He does not want to do this. He had made a promise not to do this, and yet here he is ending up having to do this because of their faithlessness. And so Ephraim is going to end up being utterly destroyed by the Assyrians. They're going to go into captivity. They're never going to return. Those who come back into or are moved into the land that Israel used to occupy will mix with the few survivors, and they'll be known for their main city. This will be their new name, the Samaritans. And this is terrible. Now, I don't want this chapter to be yet another lesson about the evils of idolatry. I get frustrated by that because obviously idolatry is condemned by God. Idolatry is bad. Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." There you go. That's all the instruction we should need about idolatry. And yet Christians today still engage in idolatry. Christians, no. The instruction from God, flee idolatry, okay? I don't want to focus on that today. I don't want that to be our lesson. I get tired of talking about don't worship idols. I want to talk about something else. And so go back to the beginning of this chapter and look at verse 1 of this chapter in Hosea. And we read this, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And then we look at verse 2. "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." And so what we read in these two verses is God loved Israel, and God called Israel out of Egypt. And of course, that harkens back to Moses freeing the people from Pharaoh's control in the book of Exodus, right? And yet, as we read in verse 2, the more God called his people, the farther Israel moved from God. Meaning the farther that you get in time from the moment when Moses said, "Pharaoh, let my people go," the farther you move forward in time, the more often, and the farther away from God the nation of Israel gets. They refuse to give God the glory. They refuse to give God the credit. Instead, they give it all to idols, right? Now, keeping that in mind, turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 13. This is about the birth of Jesus. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Out of Egypt I called my son. We just read that verse, that section in Hosea. And yet here we have Matthew applying that verse to Jesus, prophetically saying, you know, here, out of Egypt I called my son. This prophecy is from the Old Testament. Hosea. How can this possibly apply to Jesus? Because we just read Hosea, and that chapter in Hosea is all about the faithlessness of Israel. Hosea was telling us, Israel is idolatrous. They worship the Baals. They're heading for destruction. They're receiving the wrath of God. And then here on the other side, we have Matthew telling us this applies to Jesus. This is a prophecy of Jesus, the Son of God. How can you have these two ideas together? And the answer is this. The difference between Israel and Jesus couldn't be more obvious. This is a contrast between the two. Israel was faithless. Jesus was faithful. Israel sought other gods. Jesus and the Father were one. Jesus is what Israel was supposed to be. Israel was called out of Egypt, and they failed to be the Son of God. Jesus was called out of Egypt, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." See, Matthew gives us this verse because Jesus is everything that Israel was not. So there's a contrast for you this morning to look at and to consider, not just Jesus versus Israel, but also in your own life. There's a choice you have to make in your own life. Which one do you identify with Israel or with Jesus? And far more importantly, not which one do you choose, but which one do you want to identify with? Do you want to be known as Israel, faithless and idolatrous, worshiping other gods, other idols? Or do you want to be known with Jesus, faithful to God in all things, doing and saying the things that the Father tells him to do? I would hope, right? The obvious answer would be to choose Jesus. But what does that look like? What does it look like to choose Jesus instead of being like Israel? It's not enough to just say that you choose Jesus, despite what many people teach and how many people live. It's more than that. After all, Israel, as we just read in Hosea, they offered lip service to God, but they didn't do what he commanded. They gave God's glory to other gods. Jesus, however, he did just as the Father directed him, as the Father told him. So let's consider for a moment Paul's letter to the churches in Rome. And in the book of Romans, in chapter 6, in the midst of a discussion about sin and grace, Paul writes this for us in Romans chapter 6, verse 15. He writes this: "What then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one of whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So Paul here, another contrast, right? He mentions, he's speaking in human terms, considering slavery, because of our limitations in our ability to imagine and understand certain things. And this, the reason why he has to do this is because when it comes to God, there is no fence sitting. You're either in or you're out. You're either with God or against God. You are either slaves to sin or you are slaves to God. And the reason why he says, well, I have to do this in human terms is because slavery is considered a bad thing, right? But he's using these terms because you are either serving one or the other. There is no middle ground. So how do you know which one that you are a slave to? And the answer is easy. Paul gives it to us. Who do you obey? Who directs your life? Who tells you what to do, how to live? Before becoming a Christian, earlier in Romans chapter 6, Paul teaches us we're slaves to sin. We Christians were, as he says in the section I read, we were once slaves of sin. That's a past tense, right? Were. Now, if you look back in the chapter, you'll read that the break from sin for us starts with our baptism, meaning, of course, if you're not baptized, you are still enslaved to sin. Baptism is necessary for your salvation. When we die to sin is when we're baptized. Of course, dying to sin, and our baptism is dying to sin. It isn't a literal death, but it means that sin no longer has control over you. It's not your master. It's not your Lord. We have a new Lord. His name is Jesus. Now, this doesn't stop you from sinning, because even the section that I read, Paul has to tell us numerous times and in numerous texts, don't sin any longer. Even though we've died to sin, how can we live in sin any longer? We've died to it. What this means is that sin doesn't control us. We have a choice. Before we become Christians, sin controls us. It is our Lord. It's our master. It tells us how to live. As Christians, do we sin? Answer, yes. Just read 1 John chapter 1. But it doesn't control us. It's not in charge of us. It's not our king. It's not our master. It's not our Lord. We have a new Lord, a new king. His name is Jesus. And how do we break that cycle of being slaves to sin? And again, the text tells us in Romans 6, it starts with baptism. When we're baptized into Christ, no longer are we enslaved to sin. We've died to sin. But now that we aren't enslaved, we now have to live lives of righteousness. And the living lives of righteousness leads to sanctification. Remember, when we're slaves to sin, we commit sin, and that's lawlessness, and lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. All of that is death. It's a huge cycle of lawlessness, creating more lawlessness, creating death over and over again. We've gotten rid of that. We've died to that kind of lifestyle, meaning it's no longer how we live. Instead, now we live to righteousness. What does that mean? We do what Jesus tells us. We follow his commands. We follow what the Father tells us. That's the right thing to do. Christianity isn't a free ride to live in sin. Instead, as we read here in Romans and elsewhere, we need to be obedient to the instructions, to the commandments that Jesus and the apostles have laid out, the instructions from our Father, obedient from the heart. Meaning that we want to, we desire, we have this longing within us to be obedient to the instructions given to us from Christ, from our souls. Not as a checklist to do this, don't do that, but instead a desire, a want. It's a part of who we are and what we've become. And this is very important to understand. This is not to earn salvation, but it is an integral part of who we are. Salvation is a gift freely given by God to those who believe and are obedient from the heart, those who've been immersed into Christ. However, as Paul has already taught us, just because we've received grace doesn't give us license to sin. Instead, this is part of the conundrum of being a Christian. We're saved, we've received grace, we're no longer enslaved to sin, but that means we cannot live in sin any longer, which means we have to choose to live righteous lives. We have to make sure that we're following what Christ has told us to do, living the way Jesus has instructed us. As Christians, sin should be absolutely abhorrent to us. We cannot live in sin any longer. We died to it. It's no longer our Lord, our master. It's not directing us. And again, we live good lives, not because it makes us saved. We don't have that fear. I know that there's some groups out there that teach, you know, you have to do good works or else you're lost. Christ, it is his death. It is his crucifixion that gives us the salvation, that free gift of eternal life. But at the same time, God's instruction to us is because we've received grace, because we've received mercy, we too ought to walk in newness of life, meaning we no longer walk in sin. We no longer live lives full of sin. Instead, we live lives of righteousness, which lead to sanctification, being set apart from everybody else. The rest of the world still lies in the grasp of the evil one. We Christians who have been immersed into Christ, we are different. And we continuously follow Jesus, we follow the apostles, we follow the Father, because they give us instructions on how to live the way God would have us to live. Israel, from the book of Hosea, Israel still stands as our objective lesson to this day. Jesus is our example for how to live. Israel is our example for how not to live as Christians. As Christians, we're to be obedient to the form of teaching given to us by God through Jesus and the apostles. That's what we read in Romans 6. Our lives are to be more than just in words, but in deeds as well. No longer for salvation itself, but because sin no longer owns us. Therefore, as Christians, we live lives of righteousness, free from sin, free from death, free from hell. Let us not be worthy of the message given by Hosea, the one where God has to destroy us because of our unfaithfulness and our idolatrous worship. Instead, our adherence should be to be following the instructions of Christ, listening to the words of the Father. May we seek to be obedient in all ways, just as Jesus is. And that means following the Scriptures, the word which has already been delivered to us. That way may we too hear the words from the Father, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." May we be worthy of such words from the Father. Of course, today they'd be a little bit different. "Well done, good and faithful servant." This day, let me encourage you to choose to be a child of God. I hope you've enjoyed our time in the Scriptures today. I thank you for joining me. If I can pray for you, set up a personal Bible study, or help you in any way, please let me know. Again, my name is Scott Busich. I preach for the Oscoda Church of Christ at 5726 Cedar Lake Road, just north of the old Kmart in Oscoda, and I invite you to worship with us at 11 o'clock this morning. Or feel free to call or text me, 989-305-2721, or send me a message on Facebook. Just look up the Oscoda Church of Christ. And as always, may God bless you as you go to worship this day.
In the
generations, Jehovah has always considered his presence holy. The patriarchs all enjoyed their greatest success when they were standing in the presence of Jehovah. Many of you are experiencing disappointments in life. A child with a problem, the loss of a job, a marriage ending in divorce, or countless other distresses in life. You may feel that you are in the darkest midnight hour. But stop and realize that there is hope. hope because of the everlasting presence of Jehovah. King David came back from his darkest moment of sin and was his strongest when, in repentance, he was again in the presence of Jehovah. Today, your peace, hope, joy, and strength can only be found in the presence of Jehovah.